We're studying our doctrinal statement, which is the London Baptist Confession of 1689. We're in chapter 2 and paragraph 1, which talks about the attributes of God. And we're on that section in which it says, God is a God who forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. And so we have been spending several weeks looking at the subject of forgiveness. What does the Bible have to say about forgiveness? And we have seen that forgiveness is a blessing of the highest degree, because sin is what stands between us and God. And when God forgives us of our sin, then our relationship with Him is restored. We are reconciled with Him. We have peace with Him. And we have the privilege and blessing of being able to not only enjoy His fellowship and help in this life, but of going to heaven after we die and spending eternity with Him. So it is a subject of great importance. We have seen that God is a God of forgiveness. It says of God in Nehemiah 9 and verse 17, "But thou art a God who is ready to pardon." So God is ready to pardon. It is not something that is hard for Him to do or difficult for Him to do, nor is it something that He is reluctant to do. But He is one who is plenteous in mercy unto all of those who call upon Him. And so when we come to God, it's not like coming to someone who is reluctant to extend forgiveness, but someone who is delighted to extend forgiveness to His people. And so we looked at the definition of forgiveness in an effort to understand it, and we saw that forgiveness is the gracious act of God in which He releases us from the claims of the law against us. He's given us a law, the Ten Commandments. We have broken that law. The penalty that is attached to that law is the penalty of death and damnation and hell forever. And so when God forgives us, He releases us from the claims of the law. And so we are released from the penalty of our sins. And then He lifts the burden of guilt from us. That awful burden of guilt that we carry with us for the wrong that we have done is utterly taken away when we are forgiven. And then He lets us go from the throne of justice uncondemned. And so He says to us, in essence, you are free to go. The law no longer has any claims against you. Your guilt is relieved. And He does all of this on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, on the basis of Christ dying upon the cross. So this then was our introductory lesson and our definition of forgiveness. And then we considered together the method of forgiveness. How is this made possible? Does God just take our sins and, as it were, pretend like we didn't commit them and sweep them under the rug and just forget about them? Well, absolutely not. Pardon is achieved only by satisfying the claims of justice. And so what God does is He takes the penalty for our sins and He places them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Christ died upon the cross. He died as our substitute in our place, bearing the penalty for our sins. And so God did not simply violate His law and its claims, but rather He satisfied that law and those claims in the person of a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is as though you had broken a law and the judge had passed sentence upon you, and then someone came alongside and said, "I will take your penalty in your place so that you may go free." And so this is the concept of substitutionary atonement, where Jesus atoned for our sins in our place. And so we saw in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so this idea of redemption means simply to set free by the payment of a ransom. The law of God held us. It had penalties to extract from us because of our violations of it. And what Jesus did is He paid those penalties and thus set us free from the claims of the law. And then we considered together, thirdly, the terms of forgiveness. After having seen the definition and the method of forgiveness, then we looked at the terms of forgiveness. And we we ask ourselves, on what basis do we obtain this forgiveness? Does the fact that Jesus died on the cross for sinners mean that every single person is forgiven? And we saw the answer is clearly no. that there is something that we must do if we are going to obtain this forgiveness for ourselves. We saw, first of all, there has to be regeneration by God, that God must change our hearts and give us a new nature in order that we might have an attitude of repentance, in order that we might have the ability to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw that there must be this work of God in our hearts and changing our hearts. And then out of that change of heart, there must be repentance towards God. And that is, whereas before we had an attitude of rebellion towards God and indifference towards God, and we had an attitude of desire to commit sin and to go our own way, now that's all been reversed. And the person who obtains forgiveness has a new attitude towards God. He now wants to obey Him. He has a new attitude towards sin. He now wants to turn away from it. And then there must be faith. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so forgiveness is obtained by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:43 it says that through His name, whoever believes in Him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. And so it's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, and by repenting of our sins, that we obtain forgiveness from God. And so we saw then that God calls upon the guilty sinner to do something in order to obtain forgiveness, and that is to repent of his sins, to confess their wrong, and to purpose to turn away from them, and then, of course, to put his trust in Christ alone as his Savior and deliverer from those sins. And then last time we looked at the extent of forgiveness. Now, when God forgives us of our sins, to what degree are our sins forgiven? And we saw that when God forgives us, He forgives us of all of our sins. In Psalm 103 and verse 3, it says, with reference to God who forgives all thine iniquities. So it's not that God forgives some of our sins and still holds some of them against us, but rather He forgives them all. And we saw that there are several metaphors used in the Scripture of how far God puts our sins away from us. Psalm 103 and verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And so our sins and us are separated an infinite distance from one another by the forgiveness of God, and they are never again brought back to haunt us or to be held against us. It says in Isaiah 38 and verse 17, that Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back. And so it is, as it were, God takes our sins and throws them behind His back, so they're no longer before His sight or in His consciousness. And then it says in another place, Micah 7 and verse 19, He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And so these people, when they dropped something overboard, it was gone forever. They had no scuba diving equipment or anything of the nature. As far as they were concerned, when something was dropped in the ocean, it was gone. And so this is what God makes clear to us with reference to our sins, that they can never be retrieved and brought again to haunt us or to be a source of condemnation for us. We see that in Hebrews 10 and verse 17, God says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So God makes it very clear with very many metaphors and phrases that with reference to our sins, that they are forever gone when they are forgiven. Now, these are very wonderful truths, and to not have forgiveness from God for our sins is a very foolish thing, because the Bible makes it clear that we may have it, and that we may have it upon the very simple and straightforward terms that God has set forth, the terms of repentance and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also important for us to understand that this is not just a cheap, easy believism where I just pray a little prayer, my sins are all gone, and then I go back and keep living the way I was living before. But rather, when God forgives a person, He also transforms that person. So there's now a new quality of life. And this repentance of sin is not just a, oh well, I'm sorry, God, and then we go out and commit the same sins again and again and again, thinking that each time I can just ask God for forgiveness and it's no big deal. But rather, when a person has really been saved and forgiven of their sins, there's going to be a whole new attitude towards sin, in that they are not going to want to commit it in the future. They are going to continually try and turn away from it. And though they may fall into it from time to time, there will not be this attitude towards it of welcoming it or of embracing it, but that there will be a constant battle and fight against it and a hatred of it. And then when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he believes in Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is that he now has a new master in his life, whereas before he followed the sinful impulses of his own flesh and his desires and the will of his friends. Now he says, Jesus is my Lord, and He is the one that I will obey and follow and submit myself to. And He is the one who will control and direct my life. And so whereas before we followed sin, now we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the characteristic of those who have been forgiven, is that they now have a new master. Whereas before sin was their master, now the Lord Jesus is their master. And they manifest that by a love to Christ and a following of Christ and an obedience to Christ all the days of their life. Well, that brings us then today to our fifth major point, and that is the response to forgiveness. The response to forgiveness. Now, excuse me, when we become aware that God has forgiven us, what kind of response should that evoke out of us? Should it be something that just hardly impacts us at all? Or should it be something that has a profound impact upon us? Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter. We'll start reading together at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to food. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at dinner with the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him begin to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Now, when you look at this woman and you see her coming and receiving the forgiveness of sins, recognizing that Jesus is the source of forgiveness, what kind of attitudes do you see in her? And with reference to the parable of the Lord Jesus, what kind of attitudes do you see would be in someone who obtains the forgiveness of sins? What would be characteristic of those who are aware that their sins are forgiven? How would they act? And what attitudes and behaviors would they possess? Okay, certainly there would be a broken and a contrite heart. And this woman manifested that, didn't she? There was not an attitude of pride here. There was not an attitude of self-righteousness. There was not an attitude that, hey, I'm a pretty good person. But rather, there was an attitude here of recognizing her sinfulness and of being self-condemning and of being sorrowful for her sins. And so that certainly would be a result of someone who had received the forgiveness of sins, that they would not have an attitude of self-righteousness, and they would not have an attitude of pride about them, would they? Okay? So if we have received the forgiveness of sins, then we ought to be people who are marked as a people who have a broken and a contrite heart. The kids memorized a verse this week for Sunday school class. It's Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one, who habiteth eternity, whose name is holy." So we have this God who's high and holy and lifted up. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and of a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the contrite ones and to revive the heart of the humble." And so who does this high and lofty and exalted and holy God dwell with? With contrite and with humble people. And so this is the manifestation of in the response to forgiveness. Okay, what else do you see in the passage that shows what our response to forgiveness should be? Marvin? Okay, this alabaster box of ointment was not cheap, was it? Okay, it was very expensive. And we see in another passage where another woman in another situation did the same thing, except she poured the box of ointment on the Lord's head. And in that passage, it's clear this box of ointment cost a year's wages. It was like if you earned $25,000 a year, well, it would be a $25,000 box of ointment. And so it was very expensive. And so this is another mark of someone who has experienced forgiveness, and that is all that they have belongs to the Lord. And nothing is too good for him, and nothing is held back from him in terms of being used for his worship and for his service. Okay? What else? Okay, there was great thankfulness, wasn't there? Okay. We don't see it expressly mentioned, Brent, but it's certainly implied that this woman was very grateful to him. And I think that the use of this ointment was a manifestation of that gratefulness, where she was attempting to, as it were, give something to him for what he had done for her. And so the Bible says, for example, in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service." And the point is that when Christ has given his life for us, and when he gave up heaven for us, and he bore the death of the cross for us, what should we not give to him out of thankfulness for what he's done? So that's exactly correct. So someone who has been forgiven not only has the attitude, as Mike said, of a broken and a contrite spirit, as Marvin said, a willingness to give all that I have, but also a spirit of thankfulness. Okay, do you see anything else here? Okay, very much so. This woman came in weeping. I dare say she didn't go out that way. She was very sorrowful for her sins. She was, as Mike said, of a broken and a contrite spirit. But as she went out, what did he say to her? He said, go in peace, didn't he? And so she came in sorrow and she went away in peace. And so there was this peace and this joy and this sense of release and relief because her sins had been forgiven. Okay, good. Anything else? Scott? Yeah. So a tremendous sense of release and relief in her life. The burden of guilt had been lifted, and she was free. I think I shared with you that when I became saved at age 16, that was one of the things that I really experienced in my own life, was just a tremendous sense of lifting up the burden of guilt from me. Being raised as a Roman Catholic, I never had any assurance of the forgiveness of sins. I never understood how to obtain the forgiveness of sins. I knew I was guilty. I knew I was under the wrath of God. I didn't know how to relieve that other than to try and somehow propitiate God by prayers and church attendance. And of course, that never did bring release and relief from guilt. But it wasn't until I repented of my sins and believed in Christ as my Savior and gave myself to Him that there was this tremendous lifting of the burden of guilt. And for the first time in my life, I felt free and I felt relieved. And so that's very true, Scott. One of the things that I see here is that there was a great willingness to do the lowliest kind of service to Christ. Now, the Bible tells us elsewhere that a woman's hair is her glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here this woman took this glorious thing that she had, and what did she do with it? She used it to wash dirt off of his feet. You women here, imagine taking your nice clean hair that you curled and fixed this morning and washing someone's feet with it. But you see, this is what this woman did because she had such a love for Christ and such a contrition before Christ that she was willing to do the lowliest service in order to express to Him not only her contrition and sorrow, but also her gratefulness for the forgiveness of sins. And so it is the nature of one who has been forgiven that they're willing to do anything for Christ. I mean, they'll clean the toilets in the bathroom. They don't care if they can serve Christ. Doesn't matter what it is. They don't have to have a high important position in the church, a place of prestige. You know, if they can just vacuum the floor or cut the grass or whatever it may be, they're delighted to do that because they're grateful to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and they're willing to engage in the lowliest service with the best that they have out of thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here's a woman who manifests great love, great worship, and a great willingness to do the lowliest of service because she had obtained the forgiveness of sins. And so I think that the disposition of this woman is the disposition of those who have been forgiven. And if we know nothing of this disposition of this humble and contrite spirit, of this thankful spirit, of this willingness to give everything to Christ, of this willingness to serve Him in any way He asks, of this willingness to worship Him, of this sense of freedom and relief from guilt, then if we don't know anything of any of that, then I would say we know nothing of forgiveness and we are yet unforgiven. Because those who are forgiven experience and manifest these kinds of things. And the reason why people don't is because they're kind of like this other fellow, this Simon. We see he didn't do any of this stuff, did he? In fact, what was his attitude towards Christ? It was one of condemnation, isn't it? I'll get to you in a second, Roy. his attitude was one of, yeah, you had the man over for dinner, but he was sitting in judgment on the man. He wasn't falling down before the man in worship and humility and contrition. Go ahead, Roy. Right. Well, you know, whether Simon became a saved man or not, I don't know. But I think the point that Jesus was trying to make to him is, look at, when you have an attitude of self-righteousness, when you have an attitude that you're really pretty good, and that there's very little that you've ever done that's wrong, and so there's very little to ever ask forgiveness to God for, then that's going to be manifested in a life of indifference to God, and of very little thankfulness to God. And I think that certainly some people commit fewer gross sins than other people. There's no question about that. But I think it's typical, in my experience, that those who are saved from the roughest backgrounds, by and large, seem to have the greatest love for Christ and the greatest humility and contrition for Christ. That's not universally true, but that's generally true. Because oftentimes people that are saved from decent, upright backgrounds don't really have a sight of their sin. Now, they're just as wicked and guilty as those that are saved from, quote, rough backgrounds. But we don't tend to think of sins like pride and, you know, and selfishness and cruel speech. And those aren't, quote, disrespectable sins like adultery and drug use and, you know, prostitution and things like that. No, they are just as wicked and they are just as damnable. In the eyes of society, they tend to be respectable. And that's why it's important for us to come to a real grip with our sinfulness. Because until we meditate long and deep on our sins and how wrong we have been, we will not value what Christ has done for us. And this is why in our evangelism, when we preach the gospel, we must bring a person, by the grace of God, to an awareness of the depth and the awfulness of their sin. Otherwise, they have no value for Christ, and they will not see any need for Christ. Because it's not until one becomes greatly convicted of their sinfulness that they see the need for forgiveness and put value on the one who forgives them. So, I guess what it boils down to, Roy, is that among the field, if you will, of professing Christians, those who have the greatest sense of their sinfulness are those who have the greatest zeal for the service of Christ, for the worship of Christ, and for the praise of Christ. And I think that that's the point Jesus is making here. This Pharisee would never, you know, even put himself in the category of this woman. And yet he precisely belonged there. Right. Yeah. See, if I am the standard, then everyone beneath me is bad people, but I'm good. But if Christ is the standard, and God's holiness is the standard, then we're all bad people. Okay? And we're all very much under the condemnation of God and very guilty. You know, it's kind of like, if I'm standing in Oregon and you're standing on Mount Everest, you're quite a bit above me, but we're both a long, long ways away from the sun. And that's the way it is. There are, you know, some sinners that are clearly worse than others, but the distance between the worst and the best sinner is tiny compared with the distance of both of them from God and His holiness. And that's the standard that we need to be measuring ourselves by, is not am I better than the woman who lives down the street or the man who lives next door? But what am I in relationship to God's perfect, matchless, spotless holiness? And when we start looking at ourselves that way, we'll start seeing ourselves as this woman saw herself. And there won't be any place for righteousness. There's a passage in the scripture that says, where God speaks, and I'm trying to think of where it is. He says, about those who say, I am holier than thou, that these are a smoke in my nose. Max, can you help me with that reference? Do you remember where that is? Smoke in my nose. We memorized that at one point in time. It might be in Micah somewhere. Okay. Yes, very good. Isaiah 65:5, it says, he's speaking here of the people that provoketh me to anger, verse 3, continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. And so he describes this people that are provoking him to anger continually, okay, and they're engaging in all these pagan idolatrous practices. But then they say, verse 5, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day. Now, if you stood around a campfire and you've gotten smoke in your eyes, you know how that stings and how irritating that is, and you get smoke in your nose and you don't want... Well, that's God's attitude towards people who say, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. And so self-righteousness is a very abominable sin in the eyes of God, but you see, these people were thinking they were pretty good. And I think that's the case of this man, Simon. Okay? Any other comments about that passage? Okay, let's look at another passage. Psalm 130. Psalm 130 in verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist is praying to God, and we'll start out at verse 1. Notice the condition he views himself as being in. He says, out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord. Now, what he's talking about here is he sees himself down in the bottom of a pit. He sees himself as in a state of terrible declension and of distance from God. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And then he says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. Now, iniquity is just another word for sin. O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so, what he's saying here in this passage is that if God should keep track of every one of our sins and call us to account for them and to atone for them ourselves, make up for them, who would stand a chance? And you see, he's in this state. He says, out of the depths I call unto thee. In other words, he's saying, I'm so sunk down so far under the guilt and burden and weight of my sins. And out of this, I'm crying out to you, God, for forgiveness. And Lord, if you should call me to account for my sins, I could never stand before you and justify myself. It would be impossible. But then he says, but there is forgiveness with thee. And that's a wonderful truth, that there is forgiveness with God. Now, why does God extend this forgiveness? Does He extend this forgiveness so we can say, oh, wow, great, there's forgiveness with God, I don't have to worry about sin, I can just now ignore God and I can just go on in my life of sin and I can just do as I please and I don't have to worry about it anymore? Well, that's not what it says, does it? It says there's forgiveness with thee in order that you may be feared. Now, the idea of fear here is not the idea of terror. That would be incongruent with the idea of forgiveness. If we were unforgiven, we would have reason for terror. Okay? But the idea of fear here is we are forgiven in order that we might have an attitude of reverence. Okay? And it's like if someone has forgiven you of something, and you realize that it cost them a great deal to do that, and they had no duty to do that, your disposition and attitude towards them would be one of respect, it would be one of thankfulness, and it would be one of a desire to please them. It would be one of a desire to avoid their disapproval and to avoid their frown. And it would be a desire to have their smile and their approval, and you would conduct yourself in such a way that you would be concerned about their response to you in light of what they had done for you. And that's the idea here of fear. It's the idea of a child who loves their parent and who recognizes their indebtedness to their parent for so much that their parent has done for them. And so they conduct themselves in such a way that they desire to have the approval of their parent and to please their parent. And so in that sense, my children fear me. Now, they're not terrified of me, but they see my smile as their greatest delight and my frown as their greatest dread because of the relationship, the close, intimate, personal, loving relationship that we have with each other. And so, those of you who work for employers, there's a sense in which you fear your employer. You want to please him. Now, you're not terrified of him, but you do want to please him and have his approval because that's the position that you're in. And this is the position that the recognition of God's forgiveness puts us in, that we would have an attitude of great reverence towards God, great respect towards God, and a great desire then to please God with our behavior in light of our relationship with him and what he has done for us. And so when one recognizes that one has been forgiven by God, one then doesn't have a flippant attitude towards the God who has done the forgiving. But one rather has an attitude of awe, of thankfulness, of carefulness, and of a desire to please. And he lives in light of what God would think about this or that that he does. And so this would be another example of how we would respond to the concept of forgiveness, not only with great love and great worship and great willingness to do the lowliest service, but also with great reverence and with great thankfulness. Any questions about that passage? Okay, let's look at a third passage, and this will be our last, well, not our last, but Acts 2:38. Now, Peter has preached his Pentecost Day sermon. The people have come under the conviction of sin. They desire to be forgiven with reference to their sin. And in Acts 2, in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," that is Peter's sermon about their guilt with reference to their rebellion against God, "they were pricked in their hearts," that is, they had guilt and conviction in their hearts, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said unto them, 'Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, when a person is forgiven of their sins, and they obtain forgiveness of their sins through repentance and faith in Christ, then they are called upon, in response to that forgiveness, to make a public profession of faith in Christ. And they do that through the ordinance of water baptism. And so if a person has been forgiven of their sins, and if they have repented of them, and they have trusted in Christ as their Savior, and they have had their sins forgiven on that basis, then they need to publicly declare that by being baptized. And when someone is baptized, baptism doesn't save them, and it doesn't give them the forgiveness of sins, but they are baptized with reference to the forgiveness of sins. That is, because they've been forgiven, and with reference to their forgiveness, they then publicly profess in baptism that I have repented of my sins, I am trusting in Christ as my Savior and as my Lord, and I have purposed to follow Him and obey Him now all the days of my life. Whereas before I lived a life of rebellion against Him and indifference to Him, now I am going to follow Him and I am going to serve Him. And so this is another response to forgiveness, is that there is obedience and public confession of Christ as one's Savior. Someone claims to have been forgiven of their sins by God, and yet they are not willing to publicly profess that before others, then they really haven't been forgiven. Because when you've been forgiven of your sins, you can't keep your mouth shut about it. It's something that is so overwhelming, and something that is so exciting, and something that is so central to your whole being and the whole course of your future, that it is something that you must tell others about. Jesus said, in one place, that if you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. In other words, if we're ashamed to own Jesus Christ as the forgiver of our sins while we're here upon this earth, then He will not own us as one who has forgiven our sins when we stand before God in heaven. And so this is why we need to respond to the forgiveness of sins in this fashion. And then, finally, let's look quickly at Hebrews 10:16. Our time is gone. The response to forgiveness should not only be one of great love and great worship, great willingness to do the lowliest service, great reverence, great thankfulness, great obedience and public profession of Christ, but it should also be confidence before God, a humble confidence before God. In Hebrews 10 and verse 16, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And, notice, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that is, enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, "by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil," that is to say, His flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God," now here's our verse, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And what he's saying here is that when we have been forgiven, we can now draw near to God with assurance. Not with cockiness, not with haughtiness, not as an equal, but with assurance. And so, one of the marks of someone who has been forgiven of their sins is that they have confidence before God. That when they appear before Him, they will be accepted by Him, not on the basis of their own merit and work, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. And their confidence is in Jesus and the perfection of His provision of forgiveness on their behalf, so that then they can come to God in His merit and His worth, knowing that God will not turn them away from heaven. And so there is a humble confidence that marks someone who has been forgiven by God, that they can come to God with the assurance that God has accepted them because they are assured that Christ's provision for their forgiveness is perfect, it is complete, it is permanent, and it is entire. And so this is the response then to forgiveness. Now, next time, God willing, we'll talk about the extension of forgiveness to other people based on our forgiveness by God. Let us pray together. Our Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And Father, our thankfulness for the forgiveness of sins would cause us, Father, to be willing to do the lowliest form of service for you. It would cause us, Father, to have a contrite and a humble spirit before you. It would cause us to be willing to yield to you not only all of our possessions, but our very bodies and lives. It would cause us, Father, to obey you and to publicly confess you before others. It would cause us, Father, to reverence you and to walk carefully before you, wanting to please you. It would cause us, Father, to have a humble confidence that you are our Father and that you have sent forth your Spirit into our hearts so that we are able to say, Father, Father, and not judge or condemner. Thank you, Father, that there is no condemnation to those who have believed in Christ. Father, we do believe and trust in Him as our only hope of salvation and of forgiveness. Father, we do now turn from our sins and ask for your forgiveness of them. We do trust in Christ as the one who is our Lord and Savior from sin. Help us then, Father, to follow Him, to obey Him, and to openly confess Him all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.